to the same psalm that we looked at last time, several of these psalms in our brief series on these beginning psalms. We have taken a number of weeks, and some a month or so, others have been just one Sunday. But we were looking the second time on the ninth psalm, which of course is designated as all the other psalms previous to this as a psalm of David. We'll take note, if we go on to the next psalm, Lord willing, next week or the week after, whenever we might deal with it, that it's the first psalm. Psalm 10 is the first psalm thus far that is does not have the designation within it as a psalm of David. Doesn't necessarily mean that David was not its author, that the Holy Spirit didn't speak through David. The Holy Spirit spoke for each one of these psalms. So we recognize that God is the first and ultimate author. It is the Word of God. But the psalmist, whoever it might be, you know, Solomon, it's designated, or even the songs of Moses or David, we'll have so far looked at all those that are designated as so far as in Scripture. Let me read this psalm. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will praise to thy name, O thou most high. When my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne of judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed the cities, the memorial has perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion, declare among the people his doings. He that maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me, that thou liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughters of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit they are made, that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgments which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Now, as we approach the Psalter, and if we were studying the whole thing together in a series, we recognize that though some psalms from the context itself or the inscription above the first verse, and the inscriptions above the first verse we recognize have come down from us from the beginning, from the Psalms, will give us the situation or the circumstances out of which that psalm has been written. And that many cases we've already taken note of has been with David. For instance, Psalm 3, we see was written from David's fleeing from the rebellion of Absalom, his son, and the nation that began to follow Absalom rather than David, and God's choice to be ruler over Israel. Now, other psalms, and this certainly is one of the psalms, we cannot necessarily identify the precise place in the life of David that it comes from. We can speculate, it could be this, it could be that, it could be another, but we do recognize it's both a word of praise and a prayer. As David celebrates and remembers and gives God thanks for not only who God is and what he's done, but the relationship that God has maintained in covenant with David and the provisions that God has given David in the past in delivering him from foreign enemies. Now, David not only speaks for himself, but as we've seen, David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many of these psalms can be related to Christ and that which he has performed for us. Particularly, in this psalm, we have a reference in verse 6, for instance, just one of the many places, there's a reference about the enemy, as David speaks about his enemy, the kingdom of God's enemy, Israel's enemy, the church in the Old Testament's enemy, in a prophetic sense, the enemy of the church in every day, and the enemy of God, the enemy of Christ. God gives deliverance from the enemy. And we recognize, we can take that whole idea and see it prophetically as we turn over, of course, to the beautiful words and the praise that I'm very fond of that were given on the lips of John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, in his ministry, as he is given a child who will be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful hymn that we have there, a beautiful prayer and a word of praise in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67 and following, as the Holy, and it says in verse 67, the father of Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying. So it has not only a word of praise, but it has a word of prophecy in the sense of foretelling. And within this word of praise that God has now visited, and of course it's all about the incarnation and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the realization of his promise. And in this verse 71, he says, we could start verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And David, of course, was not only a king, but a prophet. And so the Psalms are speaking about this. So the psalmist is not only speaking of himself and for himself, he's speaking for the whole church. And what God, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, has done for us and is doing for us, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. So here is David speaking about his enemy. His enemy is the type of all our enemies. His enemy is the enemy of the kingdom of Israel. His enemy is the enemy of the church. His enemy is the enemy of God and Christ. And so Christ came to deliver us from all our enemies, plural, of course, the chief enemy being Satan himself and all those who follow him, all our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us. David speaks about that in this psalm and some of the previous psalms. In every psalm so far, save maybe two, there is a reference to the difference that God has made between the church and the world. God's people and those who aren't God's people. Those who are the enemy of God and Christ, and those who are God's children and God's friends. Now probably the psalm that we just read in our Psalter selection this morning, and that I preached on not last week but the week before, doesn't necessarily speak of that. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And it would seem to me that maybe Psalm 4 doesn't necessarily say that, refer to any enemy, but all the other psalms, and this is noteworthy. This is noteworthy in looking at this psalm. This is the second time we've looked at Psalm 9. Last week we spoke of it broadly in a word of praise. David, with his whole heart, not as a hypocrite, not insincerely, but with a heart of faith, is able to praise God. He's praising God not only from deliverance, but future deliverance. And with the other psalms too, he all met, and we'll see it next time if I decide, Lord willing, to deal with the next psalm. Of course, I mentioned that doesn't speak about David, and you'll read that psalm, and if I read it publicly or if you read it privately, you'll recognize there's a theme in every psalm, sometimes many themes, but there's always this recurring underlying theme about God's enemies and the fact that God is brings praise to himself, and not only deliverance, but as we'll say in a moment, in judgment. Now last week I said Psalm 9 is the first of the alphabetical psalms, though it doesn't strictly follow. And when I say that, David didn't classify it as an alphabetical psalm. This is the classification that the church and commentators over the years have tried to put different psalms in. There are the messianic psalms. Does not say that any psalm that is not designated as a messianic psalm doesn't have the Lord Jesus Christ within it. Certainly this psalm isn't classified as a messianic psalm. But as we just saw from a moment ago, it's speaking about God and salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ, you say. This was an alphabetical psalm, though it didn't strictly throughout it follow the Hebrew alphabet, but in the beginning it does. And then there were the penitential psalms, and we dealt with the first of the penitential psalms. Again, not that any other psalm, and some of the ones that we have seen also express attitude of the desire for forgiveness and repentance, but those have been classified as such. The messianic psalms particularly, as they're made reference in the New Testament. Then they're just the psalms of degrees. You can go, I was speaking the other day to Anthony on the telephone, and he was mentioning that he had preached a number of sermons on just the Psalms of degrees. And you can go in your Bible and you can read at the top of each psalm, and some would say the psalm of degrees. They sang these psalms as the choirs went up to Jerusalem. Then there are the hallelujah psalms that contain in it the idea of praise and have that phrase that talks about salvation to God near the end of the Psalter. And then there are, of course, I'm saying all this because I have something in mind. Then there are the imprecatory psalms. Now, this psalm is not one of them. I'm going to say it. This psalm is not one of them, but it has elements of that within it. Just as most of the other psalms so far have. But they look at those psalms particularly emphasizing that more than everything else. Peccatory, all that means is the pronouncement of a curse or the pronouncement of God's right vengeance upon his and our enemies. It was a prayer that was uttered and to be uttered concerning judgment. And this psalm, and last week we particularly looked at one verse within this psalm, dealing with the beginning of this psalm, and emphasize, of course, verse 10, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee." Now this morning we're going to look at a different aspect of this praise and this prayer as it emphasizes God's judgment. Now this is something a lot of people don't want to hear or talk about, and a lot of people would never talk about the imprecatory psalms, or they would just say or make a reference like a lot of people have done in the unbelieving modernists. Well, these are just Old Testament things and they have no relationship to the new or our day. Well, we know how bogus and false and inaccurate and untrue that statement is, particularly when we see so many of the psalms or words mentioned again or referred to in the New Testament. And the fact is, when Paul wrote to Timothy and he spoke about the inspiration of the Word of God and all was profitable, the main body of the Word of God that he had was the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't finished. And so we recognize certainly there are things fulfilled in Christ. Other things were ceremonial in nature. Other things were in the theological combination of Israel as a state and as a church were civil and don't have application, though certainly some of them do in a general way. This is the word of the Lord. And whether it's the Messianic Psalm or the alphabetic Psalms or the historic Psalms or the imprecatory Psalms, if they're spoken, they're true. And they have application for us. And that is true. There's a theme that runs in judgment in every one, save maybe two, of these first nine Psalms that we read. I mean, Psalm 1 begins and ends with a comparison and a contrast between the godly and the ungodly. The godly stand in God's sight by grace through Christ, but the unrighteous, the ungodly, verse 6 of chapter 1, shall what? Perish. Shall perish. And we see certainly the same thing when we go into the Psalm 2, which is a marvelous psalm, as it's fulfilled in Christ, and it's fulfilled in the cause of God's kingdom and Christ's kingdom. As the nations that oppose him are brought to bear. You could pick it up almost everywhere in these Psalms. in this verse or the next verse or the next verse. Look at Psalm 3, where it says, verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon their cheekbone and hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." You can turn over to Psalm 5 and verse 10. Now, this is a hymn. This is a prayer. This is something that was uttered by David, but given to him to utter and to speak and be to preserve by the Holy Spirit. And it's for all the church, individually and corporately. Verse 10, we read in Psalm 5, "Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions." There's a clear reference, not to the distorted idea that God loves everyone and everybody is bound for heaven and everything is going to be glorious in the world to come and everybody's going to be saved. There's no reference to that in any of these psalms thus far, and there's certainly none in this psalm. And you can take it up, you can look for yourself. I'm going to not waste your time, in the sense, and it's not wasted time, but take more time than's necessary, I'll say it that way, to look at these individual psalms thus far. And here we see the same thing in comparison and contrast. God is presented to us in his ultimate character as the Holy One who is perfect. His will is absolute, is sovereign, his standard is absolute and perfect. His will, his plan, everything about God. And that's why they have said, theologians and preachers and commentators, from the beginning of the record that has been preserved for us, have found that in the Word of God, the chief attribute of God above everything else is that he's holy, separate, set apart from sin. And that's carried certainly over in the New Testament, even in those beautiful words of the Apostle John in his first epistle, that teaches us very simply, but at the heart of the truth, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And people have forgotten that. Not certainly those on the outside of the church don't know anything about it, but certainly in our own day, and that's true other days when the light of the gospel has been dim and the true teaching of the Word of God is not believed and proclaimed as it should be, the whole counsel of God. Certainly the Bible does speak about God's grace and God is love. But God is holy in his love, as he's holy in his righteousness, as he's holy in his omnipresence and omniscience and his power. And so we recognize that God's will, God's rule is perfect and will be fulfilled. And there will be judgment upon the unrepentant, the unbelieving, the wicked, the godless, the unrighteous, the disobedient, the rebellious, and the unconverted sinners. We recognize that all of us share in the responsibility that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only difference is that we are converted sinners. Doesn't mean that as Christians we never fall short of the obligations that we have, that we never are disobedient or sinners, but it does mean we are forgiven in Christ Jesus, and God in Christ has made the difference not only in our life presently, but in our life to come. The difference isn't in us. It didn't begin in us or sustained by us. It begins and it sustains with God and God's grace in eternity past, as it's exhibited and performed and accomplished alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't make us arrogant or boastful, but it's humbling and makes us reverent and appreciative of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You know, that scripture that we read from the book of Romans this morning, a beautiful scripture, chapter 12, beginning verse 1, Paul is basing his call, his exhortation, his teaching on that very same thing, the mercy of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be, but read that whole verse. He's reminding us, because of the mercies of God and the reality of the gift and the blessings and the benefits that all come from God alone in Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit and maintained by the Holy Spirit, and this is our proper and our right response as we give ourselves over in living sacrifices. He uses the terminology of the Old Testament. As the people of God came to the tabernacle and the temple bringing their sacrifices of lambs and turtle doves, later on as they brought the first fruits. So spiritually, we bring ourselves as respondents, as recipients in thanksgiving. They didn't merit anything by their bringing those sacrifices, and we don't merit anything by our profession of faith, by our coming to church, by our reading a Bible, by our living for God, living for Christ. No merit in it. But we do it out of response for the blessing, you say, and the mercy that's expressed to us in Christ. We do it because we ought to do it, we should do it, and we will do it. Say, we will do it. Some to a greater extent, certainly the others. That's the whole matter of sanctification, because God's given us a new heart, a new life, a new attitude, new desire, and so we respond with a new spirit, you see. And so we recognize on the other hand, say there's blessing, there's salvation, there's certain hope. But on the other hand, say, the other side of the coin, God is still sovereign. God is still full of justice. All this nonsensical talk about social justice, is that nothing more than talk, vain, empty, and worthless? There's only one who is absolutely just and who will maintain his justice, and he has so even for us sinners who are Christians. He did so through the Lord Jesus Christ. There was suffering and punishment of Christ, not because he did anything wrong, but as our representative. And so there's, and those who confess him, of course, by God's grace, are freed from the wrath and judgment of God. But those who are unbelieving and unrepentant, they're presented in Scripture. They might be nice. A lot of times, our theology does not keep up with our practice. Or I could say that the other way around. A lot of people say, oh, I believe on that. Then when we come to know somebody or this or that, well, you know, they're nice guys. They're nice people. There are a lot of nice people in this world that aren't in the church. But their niceness isn't going to bring them to heaven. I don't care who they are, and how even they might be related to us. You can be nice all the way and sincere all the way, and you're going to end up, because you're unrepentant, you're designated by God as godless, wicked, unrighteous, disobedient, rebellious, and unconverted. That's the message of Scripture. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message that we've already seen. That is the message that we are seeing here in Psalm 9. And it's not a message that we should hide from others. You know, this is a personal aside, if you remember Al Sabin. Well, Diamond, in the early one, when he was among the congregation, he heard me say something, and he was so taken back. It's something he believed. He saw in the Bible, which is true. But he so seldom heard it from anyone else. He couldn't get over it. Remember how you made all those pens? And he put that saying, not my saying, I didn't come up with it. I said, God is glorified in judgment just as much as in salvation. God is always glorified. The psalmist here is not only glorifying and praising God from deliverance, he's glorifying God and praising Him for the destruction of God's enemies. Judgment. And he was so taken back by that, he had to have put it on a pen and hand it out to everybody. Now that's something he should have heard continually from the preaching that he was under. He certainly believed it, because it's not my word, it wasn't his word and our singular belief, but it's the truth. That's why we can speak about the imprecatory prayers. That's why David could pray in verse 10 of chapter 5. Destroy them, thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. This psalm, which we really haven't looked at too much this morning, but I challenge you to look at it. There are elements that we find later on. He speaks about the net and the pit. It reminds me of some of the words of Solomon over in the book of Proverbs, where he speaks about the enemy falling into their pits. They're found throughout the Scripture, no less than in the New Testament itself. Over in Psalm 10, verse 7, he tells us, the memory of the just is blessed. It's blessed. The memory of the just are not those who are living according to men's standards of social justice, but are living righteously, justly, according to the Word of God. They're blessed. They're blessed in this life, and they're going to be blessed in the life to come. But it goes on to tell us, just as this psalm here tells us, verse 6, that the name of God is glorious, the blessing of the just shall continue, but the name of the wicked, now who are the wicked again? Contrast. The wicked in the Bible include more than Adolf Hitler. I mean, that's about all the people ever talk about as wicked. The wicked are the godless. The wicked are those who know not God. The wicked are the unbelieving, are the unrepentant, who don't give much thought at all to eternity and to Christ and their spiritual relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ reminded us not to fear those who are able to destroy the body. And people can destroy the body. Christians have been put to death by wicked men. Certainly that was a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament and in the early church. All through the church is the story of the martyrs. And men can destroy and put to death other men. But there's only one who can destroy both soul and body in judgment, and he is the one we are to recognize, acknowledge, and fear his authority. There is judgment. Judgment. We read it, and one of the chief places I like to refer to it, is in Paul's epistle to Thessalonica, second epistle, the first chapter. Because it's not the only place, but it's so vivid. And it's a word that he gives to the Christians who have been persecuted, a word of comfort, saying at the last day, when Christ's coming, he's coming. Romans tells us, I'll stop for a minute before I go on. Romans tells us we don't take personal vengeance, and it's not our right to do it one over another. But God taketh vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the last day is coming with his holy angels to execute vengeance upon all those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care how sincere they are, how nice they've been, how much money they've given to the community and done wonderful things, you know, that are profitable to other people. That's the message of the Bible. You don't like the message of the Bible, then you reject Christianity, you say. The hypocrisy, particularly on what we call the clergy, on the ministers, you know, they go around, get bigger crosses around about them. There's a show on one of the PBS stations, and they have a rabbi. I have not paid attention to it, only to hear it's, you know, the commercial for the show. I wouldn't waste my time. There's the imam, you know, he's a Muslim cleric, and then there's a rabbi, and I think he's an Episcopal guy. He's got a big cross around him. And they're all, they talk about how they love each other and the things they share together. Well, they do love each other and share with each other. They share the coming judgment. It's hypocrisy. A hypocrisy to speak for God and seek to praise him and then distort or deny every fundamental, every foundational, every cardinal, important, not carnal, fleshly, every essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Certainly one of them would be to worship with false religions and false idols. Now that rabbi might be a nice guy. You might live next door to you, and you go away, and he for a week, and he might take care of your dog. You know, that might be nice. Thank you. And he might stay, but I don't care who he is. If he's not in Christ, he's not my brother. It could be a woman rabbi now too. He's not my sister in Christ. And unless and until he repents of his sin by the grace of God, all he is under is the wrath and condemnation of God, and will stand in the judgment. And woe unto me, who knows better, and professes the true faith, if I begin to embrace that false teaching. And the Bible has something to say about that. We've read it. Not to have those into your house and bid them God. Be careful with this blessing. God bless you. God bless you. God does not bless unbelief. Doesn't do it. God does not bless false doctrine. He doesn't do it. God blesses by his grace his people, and his people alone, now and through eternity. There's such a distortion in our day, and particularly I've seen in the last 40 years. You know, I'm antiquated. I live in a time warp. I admit it. I come out of the 1700s as far as my theology is concerned, the Bible. I'm living as I know the Bible to teach, and that's what I cling to. And whether it's old-fashioned, however it's branded and certainly and ridiculed, and yet I'm going to stand by it and stand in it. And you will too if you belong to God, because that's the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus Christ. And that will bring the blessing of redemption and the praise that David and all the saints have made, and we will make when we've been delivered from the final judgment. And there's a contrast and a comparison throughout this psalm. There's a comparison and a contrast in the book of Matthew in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25:41, when he spoke about the last day and the gathering of the sheep and the separation of the sheep and the goats. There certainly is that, and we've seen that clearly when we went through the book of Revelation, certainly in chapter 21 and verse 8. I haven't been able to do justice in this verse and these verses and the contrast, but we see it. Have mercy upon me, verse 13, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer, of them that hate me. They hated me because they hated him. Thou that lifted up from the gates of death, we have been delivered from the gates of death. You could have a sermon on this between this verse and the next verse that shows you the comparison and contrast between the gates of death and the gates of the daughter of Zion. The praise of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. But the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they have made, in the net which they hid in their own foot taken. The Lord knoweth by the judgment, J-U-D-G-M-E-N-T, which he executeth, the wicked is snared in the work of their hands. The wicked, verse 17. I could tell you something. I began this series of Psalms because I wanted to preach on verse 17. After we finished Galatians, I was reading the scripture. I said, nobody preaches on this anymore. Hardly anybody. Certainly they are. And I want to preach there, but I just don't want to take it way out of context. So I'm going to preach through the beginning of the Psalms to verse 17. And that's why I've come to verse 17. And I haven't spent much time on it. Doesn't need a lot of time, does it? Because it's plain. I have a book in my library that's written, not that long ago, I guess, maybe 20, 30 years ago, which isn't long considering. On hell and how people deny hell today within the church. They don't, and some like to say, well, this is Sheol and it means the grave. Well, hell is a real place. And it's a place of judgment, a place of darkness, a place of death. There's no heaven apart from its comparison to the place of judgment and judgment and hell. This place that's presented is darkness, death, fire, eternality. This is the teaching of Scripture. I didn't invent this. It's not necessarily a pleasant thing. It's not, even when we think about people that we know, we don't like to think in these terms. I'm no less compassionate and no more a human being than the rest of you. Well, some of you might wonder. You think of these. And these, you have to deal with the reality of Scripture. And you either believe it or you don't believe it. That makes us diligent and vigilant in our general witness. You don't have to buttonhole everybody that we meet, but our witness in our lives, you know. And the importance of the gospel as it's presented and maintained in its pure biblical sense. The wicked, who are the wicked? The ungodly, the unbeliever, the rebellious, the disobedient, everybody, unless they have been by the grace of God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, brought to Christ and converted, you say. Everybody. No exception. There are not three camps of people. Those who belong to Christ, those who don't, and all the neutrals and they slide back and forth one another. No. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. Now, many of those that maybe are against him now will be, by the grace of God, converted. Paul, as Saul, was against Christ, against God, and against the church. But in the wisdom and plan and purpose of Almighty God, even before eternity, a change was to take place, and it's a change that did not begin by anything that Paul did or could do. It was supernatural. It was gracious. It was from God's love and mercy in Christ Jesus, and he was turned around. And bound for judgment, he was bound for glory. And we receive his blessed writings as part of the Word of God. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Judgment, death, eternity. And all the nations, you know, just not, but all the peoples within the nations. Remember in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, if you're in Israel, you're with God. If you're in the other nations, you're unbelieving. But if you came to belief by the grace of God, you came to be part of the Old Testament church, Israel. The nations, all the nations that forget God, have no time for God, are unconverted, left in their old nature, fallen in Adam, and not renewed and restored in Christ Jesus, and forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God, are turned into judgment. This is not even in the imprecatory Psalms. David recognizes, and this causes some praise, causes him some comfort, causes him some reassurance and confidence that he has certain hope in the salvation. You know, there's no salvation unless there's damnation. I said this in Sunday school. You have to be saved from something. Yes, saved from something. If there's nothing to be saved from, then there's no salvation. The Bible talks about the sinner in the miry pit. He has to be saved and plucked out of that sinking sand. We are plucked out of the judgment and the abyss of ignorance and death by the grace of God. And nothing that we have done of ourselves that merit that, by the grace of the enormity of grace. We cannot begin to... no wonder. Amazing. It is amazing. It's all inspiring. You cannot begin to fathom it. Along with the justice, the righteousness, the holiness, the sovereignty, the perfection of God as he judges all outside of Christ. Let us pray.